If you've just drifted a little bit and you're not where you used to be, and you know that the compassion like Jesus had is not there anymore and it used to be there, would you let this be a meeting that just kind of helps you bank back to where you're supposed to be?
This is a special edition of the Lancaster Baptist Church podcast, featuring the powerful Bible messages preached at Spiritual Leadership Conference 2008.
Continue to congratulate Pastor Chappell and his family and this church on the past 22 years of how God has used this church, and certainly not only here in the Antelope Valley, but everywhere. The far-reaching influence of the Lancaster Baptist Church is really incredible, and I'm so thankful for it. I've already taken some heat tonight as I came in because there was, I suppose, nothing but a blank page where the sermon outline is supposed to be. The fella up in the booth is going to have an easy night because there's nothing to put on the screen. And so I had people ask, do you know what you're preaching yet? Have you studied yet? And such as that. And I just told my wife the other night, I said, I feel kind of bad about that, but it's just not me. I have an outline. I'm very serious about my outline. But, it's just a 50-50 deal whether I follow it or not. And I'd hate to be preaching something else and the guy's got something on the screen. So I told my wife the other night, I said, I just don't do that. I just don't give out outlines. I don't put them on the screen. I don't alliterate sermons. In fact, I told her, I just don't think you can build a church preaching like that, really. So here we go, Matthew chapter 9, if you would open your Bibles there. The Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 9. Matthew and chapter number 9. I certainly appreciate the theme of this week, the theme of the year for this church, Consider Christ. I don't know how you could deal with a theme more important than that, do you? And it's so all-encompassing in so much of, well, every aspect of our life, whether in the ministry, whether as a preacher, whether as a missionary, whether as the Christian that's out there working 40 or more hours a week and a member of a church, consider Christ. It encompasses and is significant in every aspect of our life. Tonight the theme is to consider the compassion of Christ. Consider Christ's compassion. Before we read, I'd like to acknowledge that probably the last verses of Matthew chapter 9 would be among the most familiar verses concerning the compassion of Christ. Where there Matthew records that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. And he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered as sheep having no shepherd. And he said then to his disciples, he said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray you therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And I can't imagine there would be a preacher here tonight that's preached beyond about 6 months that hasn't used Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. And it's a great text, there's no doubt about it. But I want our text tonight to come also from Matthew 9, but beginning in verse 9. And we're going to read through verse 13. I would normally have you stand. I don't believe I'll have you stand tonight. And I just want to get right into it and not wait for everybody to settle down again. And also, let's just begin in verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Now Luke 5 tells us this would be in the house of a Matthew. And the scripture says, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came. And Luke again records that there was a feast at the house of Matthew, and that there was a great company of publicans and sinners that came to the house. And Jesus came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? I doubt I could say it with the venom and the hate with which they said it. Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. He's not referring to that, what he just said, but he's referring to that which he is going to say, quoting Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Thank you again, Father, for this time. Thank you for your precious word. And please bless now these moments together. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 36 through 38, Jesus, the Bible says, was moved with compassion. And when he was moved with compassion, in that particular small account, he spoke words about it. And he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them as people that fainted. And he said, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And then he told the disciples to pray for the Lord of the harvest, that he would send laborers into the harvest. And so when Jesus saw the multitude on that particular occasion, it provoked these words from him. But in the earlier account that we just read, Jesus was moved again with compassion, as always, but this time he demonstrated the compassion. That's what I want to show you. The difference between those two passages, at least one of the differences, is that Jesus here in Matthew 9, verse 9 through 13, demonstrated the compassion. This morning in the session that Pastor Chapel taught, right after the service, when Brother Bobby Robertson had preached to us, he was preaching on the baseline of a healthy and wholesome ministry and a wonderful lesson. And he just gave three very basic things that are important and basic to having a healthy ministry: love of God, love of family, and reaching people. And of course, on that last point, when he was preaching or teaching to us about challenging us about reaching people, he was talking about how that he wasn't overly impressed. He might have said a little stronger than this. He wasn't overly impressed with academic credentials or how people think somebody is credentialed to do the work of the ministry. And here's what he said. I wrote it down. He said, demonstrated credentials are more important than academic credentials. I like that. I wrote it down at that time and rewrote my introduction tonight to incorporate that in it. And he said, demonstrated credentials are more important than academic credentials. I think it'd probably be safe to say that demonstrated credentials would be more important than almost any way a man could be credentialed. That which is demonstrated is that which is going to have the most impact. And Jesus demonstrated the compassion that we want to talk about tonight. In fact, I thought about it this way. I thought, what if all we had was the record of the works of Jesus Christ and not his words? Now, I'm just using my imagination on that. It's hypothetical, of course. Thank God we have his words. Well, from Genesis to Revelation, praise the Lord. But I'm talking about the words that he uttered and spoke during his public ministry. And I came to the conclusion that if all we had in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was the works and the activity of Jesus' ministry, we would still have enough record and we would still have enough understanding to know what was a major priority in his public life and in his public ministry. And that major priority is spoken of here in Matthew chapter 9. That major priority was compassion and concern for sinners. It would be evident everywhere. And right now my mind's just going, and I'm making myself stop and not go off on some of the things I would like to go off on tonight. But everywhere you think about the life and ministry of Jesus, whether in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, every step along the way, it's true, isn't it? He is manifesting in some way or another his compassion for those that are outside of God and do not know him. He is showing his compassion for the sinners. It's everywhere. Since we have both the words and the works of Jesus, then I came to this conclusion. There is really no legitimate excuse for us not making the major priority in our life what we saw to be a major priority in Jesus' life. We have no excuse for it, because he not only spoke of it, he demonstrated it. And there could be no legitimate excuse. And that is that he cared about sinners. It's an amazing thing. All I got to do is hear the word Pharisee and I just get mad. Don't you? Aren't you that way? Such despicable people. But the Pharisees never got it. They never understood a thing about mercy. They never comprehended a thing about mercy. When you read about the sinners that came to hear him, you never read a verse that says the sinners came to hear the Pharisees. And the reason that didn't happen is because they knew nothing about mercy. They knew nothing about compassion, nothing whatsoever. And so we have both the words and the works of Jesus. The Pharisees never got it. Most professing Christians today, most professing disciples of Jesus Christ, do not get it on this matter of compassion and this matter of mercy towards sinners. And I'm ashamed to say to you tonight that through my life as a Christian, I've had to get it over and over and over again. Now, there may be some of you that your life of compassion and concern and your desire to win the lost, it may have been just like this or increasing all of your entire life. I have to confess to you tonight, and I'm trying to be very honest with you and say that I've had my ups and downs, and I've had the times where I've been more self-centered. I've had times when I've been more project-centered. I've had times where I could justify all of my activities and the lack of burden and compassion and pursuit of sinners. I could justify it in a thousand ways. And there are times, I'm ashamed to say, that I have had to get it again and again. And again, the Pharisees never got it. Many of God's people never get it. But it may be a struggle for some. It may be a difficult time or a difficult task, I should say, to remember that God has us here for the sake of reaching that which is lost and those that are without Jesus Christ. But no matter how many times we have to get it, we better get it. We better get it. Now, I want to put it on hold here just a second. And just do this with the text that we read and those great verses at the end. Because I realize the text that I've chosen tonight doesn't use the word compassion. But the Greek word that is translated mercy there, very simple little word, eleos. Eleos is defined by two ways. It is defined by compassion, and it is defined by tender mercy. If we went to the end of Matthew chapter 9 and we looked at that phrase there that says he was moved with compassion, I found out that being moved with compassion comes from one big old Greek word. And you would define that word by tender mercy. Showing mercies, that which comes from within. That which comes from the spiritual bowels that the Apostle Paul talks about so much. And that's what he is talking about. So while they are not exact synonyms, you would use mercy to define compassion at the end of the chapter, and you would use compassion to define mercy over here in our text. So I just thought I'd settle that. So I feel like I'm on safe ground doing this and talking about compassion from our text. Wonderful passage, isn't it? Look in verse number 9 right quick. Jesus lays claim to Matthew, the publican. Verse number 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, I think it'd only be fair and right to remember what was taking place prior to verse 9. Because Jesus had been going all about Galilee in his public ministry there, and he had been healing many sicknesses, he had been casting out demons, and he had also calmed a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. And because of all of his activity, both his teaching and the miracles that he performed, everywhere he went, you understand this, there were great multitudes that were following him. And so Jesus comes to Capernaum, according to Luke's account, when we come to verse number nine, and he comes to Capernaum, and he goes to this receipt of customs. He goes to where a man by the name of Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, was sitting. And Jesus walks up to that desk or that account place, and he says to him simply these words, "Follow me." Marvelous, wonderful thing, the powerful words and speaking of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he arose and followed him. Now we have to understand that. What took place here? Because this man is leaving a profession. This man is leaving access to a lot of wealth. I don't think I have to explain a great deal to this crowd tonight that when we say he was a publican, it put him in bad stead with the Pharisees and with most of the people of his society. Because as a Jew, he was collecting from fellow Jews for the Roman government, and there was the corruption in the system that allowed him to overcharge, overtax, adjust their rates, and put the money in his own pocket. And the publicans were most often known as very prosperous and very affluent individuals. But it was all a part of a very corrupt system. And Jesus comes by, this man that was no doubt experiencing a good deal of wealth and a good deal of prosperity, and was in his profession perhaps looked to as quite a successful individual. And the man from Galilee comes by, this Jesus of Nazareth comes and just simply says, "Follow me." And he leaves the profession, and he leaves the money, and he leaves all that he has known, and he follows Jesus Christ. Man, I enjoyed last night. Of course, I've enjoyed all the program. But last night when Saul of Tarsus came out, remember that? And he was sharing about the situation with Stephen. And I agree with exactly like it was presented in that program last night, that probably Saul of Tarsus never got over the impact of Stephen's testimony. That there was something roiling in his soul. There was this conviction that stood there. And like was pointed out so well last night, Saul of Tarsus knew when Stephen said, "I see Jesus," he knew he wasn't looking at the sky. It was no blank stare. He said it in such a way that he knew he saw something that Saul of Tarsus did not see. And I believe from that day till the road to Damascus, he never got over it. Well, let me tell you what I believe about Matthew. I believe that Matthew knew about the miracles that were taking place. Matthew knew that some of the people that used to come his way were indeed lame and now they're not. Were lepers and now they're healed. Were blind and now they see. Couldn't speak, but now their tongue is loosed. And all of this credit was being given to this man from Nazareth. And the miracles and his fame was spreading abroad everywhere. And multitudes were following him. And something was going on in Matthew's soul. And he said, "I can't dismiss this. I know that man was lame. I can't dismiss this. I know that man had leprosy. I can't dismiss this. I know that man was blind." And something was going on in his own soul. And when Jesus came by and looked at him, I'd like to have seen the look, wouldn't you? And said, "Follow me." Well, what had taken place in his soul came to complete fruition. It came to the head, if you please. And Matthew just repented. Yes, he did. He didn't say he repented. What would you call it, bud? He repented. And he got up from that desk and he left his profession and he left his money and he followed Jesus Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, what follows then is both wonderful and gives occasion for the critics of Jesus to make their move. Look down at verse number 10. Came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So Jesus goes into the house of Matthew. And what did Matthew do? Again, according to Luke's gospel, he prepared, now watch this, a great feast. I'm talking about a great feast. If you and I toss around the word great, then we may or may not be talking about something great. But if in the Word of God the record is, it was great, It was great. And Matthew prepared for him a great feast. I picture that Matthew, this affluent individual, had quite a spread. He had quite a layout. He had quite a place to live. He must have had, because a great company came to where Jesus was and came in. And I can just get this picture in my mind of Jesus Christ there with this man who is elated and wanting to celebrate. Well, that's a natural thing. I mean, it's a natural thing that Matthew would want to celebrate, that he would want to express himself with his appreciation and gratitude to Jesus in some manner. And besides that, there were many other people that he had acquaintance with that needed to meet Jesus Christ. How better to draw a good number of people in so that you might introduce them than preparing a great feast? And here they come, publicans and sinners. So it reminds me of what it must have been like at your house the other night. I went over there and there were cars everywhere all up and down the street. I went in the house and there were publicans and, I mean, there were great preachers and men of God all over the place. And that house was just full and there was a great spread of food there and everybody just went in and had a great time. And can you imagine the kind of people that Matthew had run with? Can you imagine the people that would be assembling there of these publicans and sinners? And can you imagine in the midst of all of this great company, Luke said, in the midst of all this great company, sitting at the table, reclined as their custom was, and partaking of meat, was Jesus. God in the flesh, among sinners. There he was. Never condoning their sin. Never putting a stamp of approval on their lifestyle. Never saying, you're okay, I'm okay, everything's going to be fine. Never saying that. But still amongst them. And here is Matthew hosting these people and they're coming in. I would say that Matthew has to be feeling mighty free about that time. Been a long time since he could lay down at night and put his head on the pillow with a clear conscience that he hadn't cheated somebody, that he hadn't robbed some poor person. It's been a long time that he carried this load of guilt that comes upon an individual who is a swindler and a thief and a cheat and a liar. And there's been a long time that he's been carrying this load of guilt. And now because of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden the load is gone. The conscience is clear. Forgiveness has taken place. It's a new life and a new day. And Matthew says, come celebrate with me. And Jesus is right there in the midst of him with publicans and sinners. And his disciples, there they were, lurking close by. As always, were the Pharisees. The Pharisees are watching this and elbowing each other. You have to really know Greek to get that out of it, but it's in there. The Pharisees are assembled there and they're elbowing each other and said, we would never do that. We would never travel with sinners. We would never go to a sinner's house. We would never sit down and eat a meal in a sinner's house, much less a publican and a sinner. We'd never do that. I can hear them, can't you? Appalling. This is disgusting. We would not do this. This is an insult. This is disgusting. This is despicable. This is unthinkable. And he claims to be what? The Messiah? It is said that he is the Son of God. Are you kidding me? He is sitting down with sinners. And so they ask the disciples, cowards. And they say to the disciples, why? Why, they ask, eateth your master with publicans and sinners? It's never wonderful and beautiful that Jesus is criticized. But the way he handles it is sure beautiful, I'll tell you for sure. I just love it. I've got enough of that in me. I just love reading where he makes the Pharisees eat their own words. Where the next thing you know, all they can do is wallow their tongue around their mouth because there's nothing else to say. You know what I'm talking about? I just love those times. It's just great. And so Jesus knows that they ask this question. Because verse 12 says, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, he knew what they were thinking. If he had not heard it, he knew what they were saying. We know that from following the life and ministry of Jesus. And so they ask, why? I want to say to the Pharisees, you ask a question, you better get ready. He's going to answer you. Jesus is not sitting there saying, oh, the pressure's on. What am I going to say now? No, he was never in that spot, my friend. And he had the answer ready. And they said, why does your master do this? And Jesus said in verse number 12, look at it now. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now, we all understand what that means, but I just want to elaborate. I want to embellish that just a little bit. I want a little liberty to use my imagination. I want a little liberty to paraphrase here for just a moment so we can make sure that we get the fullest that we possibly can in these moments out of what Jesus said. So the Pharisees say to the disciples, Jesus knew they said it, why does your master sit down and eat with publicans and sinners? So Jesus says this. Number one, I am a physician. Read that in verse 12. Sure he did. Sure, that's what he said. I am a physician. My job as a physician is to deal with the sick. He looks at the Pharisees and says, are you sick? The Pharisees would answer, certainly not. This is an insult that you would even question our health, meaning our spiritual health. We are certainly not sick. We are insulted that you would even ask. I need to put this on hold just a second and say, actually, they were sick. Actually, they were very sick. Actually, 600 years before this time, a man by the name of Isaiah, who they claimed the rever, had said about them 600 years ago, he said that their whole head is sick and that their whole heart is faint. And he said from the bottom of their feet unto their head, there is no soundness in them, that they are covered with putrefying sores and they are covered with bruises and they are covered with disease and there's been no ointment put on them and there's been no covering for their sins. Ladies and gentlemen, Isaiah said that 600 years before, and their condition is worse when Jesus comes than it was when Isaiah said it. Yes, they're sick, but because of their pride and their self-sufficiency, they're not going to say they're sick. And so when Jesus said, I am a physician, my business is to deal with the sick. Are you sick? The Pharisees would have answered and said, absolutely not. Most certainly we are not sick. We are the picture of spiritual health. Jesus then said, what about these publicans and sinners? Are they sick? Why, absolutely they're sick. They're thieves, they're extortioners, they're crooks, they're liars, they're sinners. And no telling besides the publicans what other kinds of sinners had gathered around here. And so Jesus said, are they sick? And they would have said, absolutely, they are sick. They are diseased and they are disgusting and they are sick. Jesus said, there's your answer. Because I'm a physician. And I didn't come to call the righteous to spiritual health. I came to call the sinners to be well and to be made whole. And so that was his answer to them. Then we come to the part where I've been leading up to the whole time. Verse 13. We're just now getting to our text, all right? But go, yeah. Sure, some of the people are out there hyperventilating right now. Now, we're going to move it quick here. But look at verse 13. But go ye and learn. Now, watch these words. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, you need to go and learn what meaneth these words. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus said, you need to learn what that means. Now, this is ironic, isn't it? When Jesus said to them, you need to learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he is quoting Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 6. And he is talking there about how in Hosea's day, the people were going about all kinds of religious activity and religious motion, and they were even offering offerings and sacrifices. But God says to them, you know what you really need? I've never said anywhere in my word that the main thing is to offer offerings and sacrifices. Excuse me just a second. Offerings and sacrifices were never ever meant to be the end. They were never meant to be an end of anything. All it was supposed to do was show their faith in God about that which was going to come and the provision of God, and it was to be a step and an act of obedience. But to them it became an end. It would be sort of like, okay, we paid the offering, okay, we offered the sacrifice, okay, we've burnt that animal, okay, we've shed that blood. And as long as they had done that, in their own minds they had accomplished everything that was necessary. But Jesus said, no, you never understood what my Father said through the prophet. I don't desire more offerings. I don't desire more sacrifices. I don't desire more blood. I desire mercy. I desire the knowledge of God. That's what he says in the rest of Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Nowhere, nowhere. Read the Bible through. Nowhere did God say to his people, nor hint in the most remote way. Now, people, I don't care much what you do after you've brought the offerings and sacrifices, but you be sure and keep them a-coming. God never said that. God never, ever hinted that. Excuse me just a second. God is not one way in the Old Testament, another way in the New Testament. My soul and body, don't you get aggravated with people who seem to imply that there is one standard or there is one righteousness by which God works in the Old Testament and another righteousness by which he works in the New Testament. God is immutable and he cannot change, and he cannot be this way in the old and this way in the new. He cannot deny himself. It has always been true that God delights in mercy and not in judgment. God's always been a compassionate God. God has always been a merciful God. God has always sought to manifest mercy. And if that were not so, all ye sons of Jacob and the rest of us would already be consumed. Yep. So here are the Pharisees going about their religious stuff, active as they could be, religious, going to the synagogue every Sabbath to do what? Hear somebody read the scripture. And then what? Expound on the scripture. Every Sabbath. No. You'll never convince me that there was one of those Pharisees, Pastor, that had never heard of Hosea 6:6. They knew it. Sure they did. Just didn't know what it meant. I got some stuff for my mom's business too. On some oil royalties, which is a pretty nice thing nowadays. And so I was reading about some changes that were being made. And so an attorney or a team of attorneys had written their explanation of what was taking place in some of the changes with the royalties. And I started reading. I read a paragraph. I read two paragraphs. I read three paragraphs. I may even read a whole page, turned to the second page, and it's more gobbledygook. And I read the stuff, and my wife says to me, do you understand that? Did you read that? Yeah. Do you know what it says? Yeah, I can read to you exactly here, right, what it says. Yeah, but do you know what it means? I don't have a clue in this world what I was reading. Not a bit at all. Somehow I think that it was meant to be that way. I don't know, but somehow I get that impression that it was meant to be that way. And the same thing would be true about an IRS code. You can get the IRS code and you can say, okay, here's the rule. Here's what it is. You can read and read and read. Well, wait a minute. That's not what the other paragraph said. And the next thing you know, they're contradicting one another. And it's the most confusing thing. And somehow, I don't know, it seems like there's a conspiracy against us, doesn't it? Because I can see what it says, but I have no idea what it means. But may I say to you that when God spoke to Israel in all of those years, including the days of Isaiah and Hosea, and he was calling them to repentance, he was not speaking in any code. He was not speaking as a God afar off. He was not speaking in languages that they could not comprehend and using terms that they could not understand. They did not hear and they did not know because they chose not to know. Jesus exposes their ignorance in an incredible way. And he says, don't you know what the verse means? That's not enough. One of many of our favorite verses is found in Micah 6, where there's a conversation going on. It says, well, what shall I do for God? Shall I bring 1,000 rivers of oil? What shall I do? Shall I bring thousands of rams or bullocks? What shall I do? Shall I offer my firstborn? What shall I do to approach God? And then comes verse 8 that we love so much. Oh, he has showed thee, O man, what is good. Hasn't he? God has shown thee what is good. Well, what is good? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And when he says, here's what God expects of you. He expects you not just to tend to those things that are in obedience to law. Not like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you need to pay your tithe and all the things that you've been doing ought to be done. But the greater matters of judgment and mercy and truth ought not to be left undone. And he is saying, here's what God requires. And it's always been what God requires: love, mercy. Jesus manifested the heart of God himself when he said to a Matthew, follow me. When he went into his house and he sat down with those sinners. Now in closing, it's a lot of fun to stand around and hammer the Pharisees, isn't it? Maybe apparently I'm the only one that feels that way. But I do feel that way. What, do you feel something coming? Is that what it is? Well, I don't know how you'd make application here. We're no Pharisees. Yeah, I want to say you're right. Doctrinally, we're not even close to the Pharisees. We're not a Pharisee. Every time somebody comes and says, that's pharisaical, you people, you're fundamental Baptist, you're pharisaical. Or they use the other term, legalist. I want to say you have no clue what you're talking about. You don't have any idea what those mean. I remember when I took the first Southwest Baptist Church in 1990, there were some young men after I'd preached a certain message that came up to me, young adult men, and they said, we knew already, that's why we didn't vote for you. That's always encouraging. That's why we didn't vote for you, because we knew already you as a legalist, and God gave me the fortitude to say to them, now let me just be kind, but let me be clear. Till you know what that means, don't you ever come in my face and call me a legalist again, because I am not a Pharisee and I'm not a legalist. That would have to do with my doctrinal position. And where the Pharisees are of that group that believe that you have to do to have the righteousness of God, we are of that persuasion to believe that it is done what is necessary for us to have the righteousness of God. And we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We're not counting on any of the works that we do. We are not Pharisees. But we can be pharisaical. No, not in our doctrine. Not in our doctrine. In our practice. In our attitude. I confessed earlier and I'll say again. To my shame, I've had God say to my heart, son, you need to go learn what that is. Meaneth. Now it's not my fault Pastor Chappell got on some of my territory this morning. That is not my fault. So I'm going to go over some of the territory that he already went right here. And I'm just going to say, to my shame, and maybe there are others here that would say, yeah, me too. God's had to say to my heart, son, you need to learn what that meaneth. And I would answer back perhaps to the Father, but Father, I've been so busy doing your work. But Father, I have a church staff to administrate. And we have a Bible college to see to and to attend to. And I've been here preaching and I've been there preaching. I've gone here and sometimes in travel, some of these other preachers can testify to that. Sometimes you hope, you don't see anybody. I got to confess, there are times I want to sit in a seat on an airplane by myself. And if I had my real rathers, I'd be the only one on the plane. There are times that come that way. But Father, I've just been so pressed and I've been so burdened. I just feel like I just need some space. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. That's a good spiritual way to approach this thing, isn't it? I need some space. Really sounds very worldly, and it really is very worldly. But I have to confess that I felt that way. And I believe that I can hear the Father say back, no, you need to learn what this meaneth. It's not up to you to set the priority. It is not up to you to establish what you have time to do and what you do not have time to do. It is not up to you. Don't you understand that I love mercy? Don't you understand that I desire mercy and not sacrifice? And you can burn up traveling and you can burn up working and you can burn up building and you can burn up doing this and doing that and all of it related to something that is wholesome and even be related to the ministry and have God say, to your heart, you need to learn what that meaneth. Because you don't show the true character of God, neither do I, by mere hard work. I'm waiting on a few more amens. You don't show the true heart and the true character of God by mere labor and toil and long hours, even in studying to preach. You don't show the heart of God just because you're willing to make a sacrifice, just because the family is called upon to make a sacrifice. We show the heart of God when we reflect a priority that is found clearly in the life of Jesus. And that priority has to do with caring for sinners. Yep. Yep. Tell you one thing, I'll tell you where the action is today, Brother Davidson. I tell you, it's in the matter of separation. One of my favorite subjects. It's one of my favorites. Absolutely. It's everywhere in the book. I said it's everywhere in the book. You're going to be a Bible preacher. You don't have to go looking for stuff to preach about separation. Just preach your line upon line. You'll get there. It's everywhere. Genesis to Revelation. Isn't that right? Well, I'll tell you where I think the action is. It has to do with ecclesiastical separation. We're called upon to make so many compromises ecclesiastically. And we're called upon to cross some doctrinal lines. And it would constitute some compromise. Hey, bud, I want to tell you right now, by the grace of God, I'm a Baptist from the top of my head to the bottom of my foot. Somebody said to me the other day, are you a Baptist with a capital B? And they said it with about half disgust. So I just thought I'd pour fuel on the fire. And I said, nope. You're not? I said, no, capital B, capital A, capital P, capital T, capital I-S-T. That's the kind of Baptist I am, and I'm not even ashamed of that. But I want to say right this, right now, we can get all of our ducks in order on ecclesiastical separation. We can be as clean and pure as we can be in terms of practicing ecclesiastical separation. We can fight Hollywood, and I'm with the pastor chapel. I want to fight Hollywood every time I get a chance. It is no friend to this society. We can keep our minds pure. We can take all the safeguards on internet. We can be careful with the ladies. We can be honest with the money. We can do all of these things and do them all right and still hear Jesus say, you need to learn what this means. I came to call sinners to repentance. You know, if you come to this meeting, you know you're going to hear soul winning. Isn't that right? Somebody says, well, I think maybe they're putting a little too much emphasis on that. Were you sleeping when all those people came up here a little while ago? They are why. They are why the emphasis upon soul winning. And there are hosts from the previous months all over this place. It's a blessing. And convicting. If I can just conclude by making this little analogy. Back a number of years ago, my dear friend, Brother Dave Hardy, and I were going to go preach in Amarillo, Texas. From Oklahoma City to Amarillo, it's about a 250-mile drive. And the way things were going, we were getting ready for a missions conference and everything. My friend, Brother Hardy, called and said, what about if we bring a small plane and Don Stroud fly us over there? And Brother Hardy's a pilot, but if he's not flying a lot, he doesn't put himself in a position to get in trouble. And so Don Stroud's a wonderful pilot, and he said, Brother Don's free, and how about we just come through Oklahoma City, pick you up, and we'll fly over to Amarillo, then fly back after the meeting, and it'll save us a lot of time. I said, man, it sounds great to me. I think every church that truly loves their pastor would buy him a jet, really. I mean, you look at Benny Hinn and all this kind of stuff. I heard somebody behind me say, come on, brother. Is that you, Brother Kirk? Oh, okay. Yeah. So I said, okay, sounds like a good idea. If you look on a map, Amarillo is just straight west. You follow I-40, you go right from Oklahoma City to Amarillo, Texas. So we got on that little plane, single engine plane. Brother Don Stroud sat over here, and he's the pilot. He's in heaven now, a wonderful man. Brother Dave Hardy was sitting over in the other chair, and I was sitting in the passenger seat in the back. And you know those little single engine jobs are loud, and so I wasn't much of a conversation. There wasn't much conversation going on. Basically, I was just back there, I think, reading. And so, the sports page probably. But anyway, I was reading, making good use of the time, right? But anyway, I was sitting back there, and I noticed every once in a while, we just make this bank to the right. It was in the month of March, and we'd make this bank to the right, and then we'd go. About 10, 15 minutes later, we'd make a bank to the right, and a pretty sharp bank. And then we'd go, and he'd do it again. I finally leaned over, and I said, "Brother Don, I know that it's almost a straight shot from Oklahoma City to Amarillo. What are you trying to do, miss it?" Which wouldn't be a bad thing if you've ever been to Amarillo. It wouldn't be too bad if you missed it. But anyway, just in case there's any Texans here, but I thought I'd throw that in. But anyway, I said, "We're going to miss Amarillo, aren't we?" And he finally leaned back and he said, "Brother Sam, that front is coming through. We're on the front edge of it. There's a strong north wind. We're about 5,500 feet up there." And he said, "This light plane, it just gets carried off course real easy and carried to the south. Those winds that are coming down the plains, and they're high winds too." And so he said, "I just correct about every, 15, 20 minutes, something like that. I just correct and get back on course." And I can't imagine anybody coming to this meeting if you didn't have some kind of compassion for souls and some kind of heart for souls. But I would beg you to do what I've experienced here when I know that I've drifted this way. And I know that I haven't been given the attention that I should give. And I haven't been able to lead like I ought to lead because I haven't demonstrated what I ought to demonstrate. May I encourage you while you're here not to evaluate everything that's gone on, not to have your little critique pad and write down all the things that you would be different if you was the pastor of this church. If you've just drifted a little bit and you're not where you used to be and you know that the compassion like Jesus had is not there anymore and it used to be there, would you let this be a meeting that just kind of helps you bank back to where you're supposed to be and get to going again? And I'll tell you, there's a pastor sitting behind me, and there's a staff sitting up here on this platform and around this building, and there's a congregation scattered around here and all over the property that would be thrilled for every minute of work and sacrifice if somebody got back on course as a result of this meeting, demonstrating the compassion of Jesus Christ. Let's stand together, shall we? I'm just going to ask you to do this. I'm going to turn the invitation over to the pastor. I'm just going to ask you, if you know in your heart what you've been challenged by last night and through this day and perhaps in the service tonight, if you know, that's me. That's me. Contrary winds have blown. It's not that I've been out committing wicked and evil deeds. It's not that I've been deceptive, lying, cheating, purposely blowing time. It's just that I haven't given priority to what Jesus clearly demonstrated as a priority. Would you use this time to say, "Oh God, help me. Forgive me. Forgive me, Lord. And I want to get back on course. And no matter where else I might be standing, what are the right positions I have?" Jesus said, "You need to learn this, that I have you there to show the mercy of my Father, to show His compassion." For whom? For whom? Who was at issue here? Sinners. For sinners.